Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning and we sing praises to you. We sing praises, Lord, from the bottoms of our heart for the work that you have done for us in salvation and for works in creation. And Lord, as this psalm tells us, it tells of your sovereignty over all men, all kings, all lands. And it talks about your providing for your people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which we count ourselves among them, Lord, and we thank you for that. We praise you, Lord, for this day that we can worship you. And we thank you that you've made it possible for us to come into your presence through your marvelous works on the cross, through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Apparently, Billy Sunday at one point was in a church and they had a evangelist, Billy Sunday. They had a clock on the front of the pulpit so that all the congregation could see how long that he went. And apparently, in the midst of the full flight of oratory, he reached over and hit the front of it and destroyed it. I'm sure that was a complete accident. Knowing Billy Sunday, I'm sure he never would have done that on purpose, but he did. No, it's kind of interesting. If you know Billy Sunday, Billy Sunday used to do all sorts of things, throw chairs, and it was amazing. It was quite a fascinating character in the history of the Christian church. Well, it's very good to be here. I've not been here for quite a while, and it's always a pleasure to come up and see you folks. It's always a very blessed occasion. So thank you very much for the opportunity. I realize that on a practical level, you probably personally didn't have a thing to do with it, but you were told this morning I was coming. So, anyway, thank you very much. It's nice to be here. I would like for you, please, to turn with me, if you would, to the 19th chapter of Job. Job chapter 19, we're trying to find out if this is alive. Ah, there you go. If it's not recorded, then you can consider yourself part of a very elect company who only were the ones to hear this. Sometimes that's not a bad thing. The 19th chapter of the book of Job. Now we're going to read a little bit broader section than what you see listed in your bulletin. And since you've just probably gotten yourself settled, I'm not going to ask you to rise for this. But Job chapter 19, and we're going to begin reading in verse 23, where Job is speaking, and he says, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in him? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment." We'll finish our reading there and trust that God will stamp that reading of his word with his own divine seal of approval. And then, as we're gathered together with the word of God before us, let's bow and seek the Lord's face together as we begin the time of preaching. Our God and our Father, we come unto thee this morning, standing upon the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior, rejoicing that he is risen from the dead, and that he has the keys of hell and of death, and that because he lives, we shall live also. We thank thee and praise thee that this is our great hope, this is our comfort, this is our consolation, this is our expectation. And Lord, we thank thee and praise thee today that our testimony is that we know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and that we have the heritage of those that fear the Lord. So, Father, we pray that thou will come to spend these moments with us by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Send that promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to undertake for both preacher and people. And we pray that as we look to the word of God this morning, we will know that thou hast been in the midst and that thou hast blessed our souls and that we can take this forth with us throughout the week and by it be comforted, encouraged, and used to pass it on to others who are in need. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. The text of Scripture I want to draw to your attention this morning really comprises the three verses that you find listed in your bulletin. They are beginning in chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. With what great truth may a saint of God comfort himself and encourage himself in the midst of the sorest of trials of his life? What is our comfort? What is our encouragement? Now, to begin with, I want to ask a couple of questions by show of hands. How many of you have read the book of Job entirely, front to back, at least once in your life? At least once in your life you've read it completely through. Okay? How many of you would have read it more than once? You would say you've read the book of Job more than once. Okay. How many of you have done any Bible study or lengthy Bible study that covered the book of Job? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. All right. So, for the benefit of those of you who perhaps have not read it more than once, or have not read it in a long time, or perhaps have never spent any length of time studying it, Job is perhaps one of the oldest books in the Bible. It perhaps may predate the writing of the Pentateuch. It is a book that is a very intricate book in many respects, in the sense that it delves into issues that we, under other circumstances, perhaps would not delve into voluntarily. There are some very unusual scenes that occur. There are conversations that occur in the early part between God and Satan, which you don't find elsewhere in Scripture. Job was, by accounts, according to the book of Job, a very righteous man, a very holy man. He was a very well-to-do man at the outset of the book. A lot of servants, a lot of livestock, one of the greatest of the men of the East. God had blessed him as a family man. He had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. So he was a very, very well-established individual. And there comes this day when the sons of God, or when the angelic beings appear before God, and God challenges Satan and says, "Where have you been? What have you been up to?" And he says, "Oh, I've been, you know, sort of out messing around in the earth, walking up and down just to sort of see what's going on." Kind of a deliberately vague sort of answer. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, how there's nobody like him? There's nobody else quite like him." And Job gives evidence of his devotion prior to this, and that his children are feasting, and he goes and makes sacrifices for them in case they should have sinned carelessly. You know, he's a very holy person, a very wealthy person. He's a very strong individual, sort of a pillar of the community, if you will. And the rest of the book of Job, if you read sort of what he says about himself and what the others say about him, gives evidence of that. So God is having this conversation, and Satan, as you read it, more or less puts out this sort of insult. And he says, "Look, if you take away everything that he has, he's going to curse you to your face." God says, "Well, look, I'm going to let you do this, but I'm not going to let you do any more than this." So he allows him to take away his things. So Satan comes, takes away all his things. His livestock are killed or carried off, and you can read the details of all of that for yourself. They're all carried, they're killed or they're carried off, the servants are slain, there's very few of them left. And so in a very rapid succession, all of this happens. And then Job sits down and says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he retains his integrity. Well, then God has a second conversation with Satan. And again, he allows him to do some other things. He allows him to destroy his children. 10 children. All feasting in the house of one of the brethren. And the wind comes, destroys the house. The children all die. And then subsequent to that, there's the loss of his health. God allows his health to be taken away by Satan. So, and limits Satan every time. Which is something that teaches you about what Satan can and can't do. That he's permitted to do certain things, but nothing else. Not other things. Because God limits him. So then, now let me set the scene for you. He has lost all of his possessions, all of his status in the community. He has had not one child lost, and it would pain me greatly to lose one child, but to lose 10 at a single blow. He's lost all of his children. He has lost his health. And so he sits down, and he has these sore running boils, and he's got a piece of clay pot, broken clay pot, that he's scraping his sore boils with. And this is what he's been, this is the estate to which he's been reduced. It gets worse, if you can believe that. It gets worse. He's got, his wife says to him, and realize, in defense of the woman, that she has just lost her 10 children. She says, do you retain your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? And he says, you speak like someone who's foolish. So she's not really with him in this one. And then he's got three friends. Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, or Curly, Moe, and Larry. Depending on how you view them. And they sit down with him, and for the next huge number of chapters, they tell him why God is doing this to him. God's doing this to you because you've done evil, and you know you've done this, you've done that, and they lay all sorts of charges to his door, and it's rubbish, basically. But they carry this on ad infinitum. So he's left now ill, bereft of all his children, bereft of all his possessions, his wealth. All of this is gone. His wife's really not on his side, and his three friends are telling him that God is doing this to him because he's done something that's evil. This is how low he gets. So then the question arises, as I put to you to begin with what could anyone in that circumstance possibly comfort himself as a saint of God, given the nature of circumstances like that? Think of yourself. If the thermostat doesn't work, it's not going to be a good day, right? The car doesn't start, the coffee gets spilled. You know, if you go to work and someone says something to you about your last project and how well or how poorly it went, we get bent out of shape about stuff like that, don't we? It doesn't take very much to put us off. Now look at this individual who's got this going on in his life. I mean, we get sick with the flu. I mean, it's a big deal. But you look at this individual, consider now where you are today and where he was on that day. And ask yourself, with what could I possibly comfort myself if I had lost everything? If I lost all my children, basically lost all my means of income, lost everything. Had people telling me that God was punishing me because I've done evil. Wife's against me, not on my side. Her husband's not on my side. With what would I possibly comfort myself? How would I encourage myself under those circumstances? Well, I bring you to this text of Scripture. Because it is, in fact, Job talking And this is what he's saying to himself about this situation. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he goes on beyond that to say, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. The great truth with which Job comforts himself at what really must be the lowest point of his life is that Christ is coming. That's it. Now, I want to bring you through this passage of Scripture because there are some things here I think that are really, really worth our examination in the light of what we know versus in the light of what we think Job knew. So let's look at this text of Scripture to begin with, and let's consider. And I want to submit to you at the outset that this is a statement of evangelical knowledge. And this is, I'm going to put this out as an opinion. You may feel free to disagree with it. You will be wrong. But please feel free to disagree. I think that we sell the Old Testament saints short on their evangelical knowledge. The reason I say that is this. I've been talking to a very astute, theologically well-informed woman about this. She's sitting over there under that hat. And we've been having this conversation. And I am of the point of view that we sell the Old Testament saints short on their evangelical knowledge. And that for this reason. We kind of take this assumption that there's this progressive revelation and it's all laid out and we know so much more than they did. However, I would argue that the reason that we have that is because we don't catch on as quickly. Humanity started in the image of God, in the garden, very close to God, talking with Him. And what we don't know is we don't know what all else He told them other than what's written in the Scriptures. We don't know that. So there's a large body of information which could have been imparted which we don't have, to which we're not privy as to what was told them. The other point that I'm making to you is the evolutionary conception is that we started as something very simple and that we're sort of spiraling upwards into complexity and we're getting better and better. Scripture doesn't really teach that. Scripture teaches that we started much closer to God and that we're sort of slowly going this direction, not getting better, but getting worse. And that the world's going in that spiral as well. That's what the Scripture tells us, is that we've been degenerating sort of ever since. So my point is this, is that we have more elaborate revelation and probably make less of it. They had revelation, I think, of which we perhaps are not even aware, and were much closer to God in the original incident and had much more knowledge than we give them credit for having had. So then, when he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, he's saying it with a very large amount, a much larger amount of evangelical knowledge than that for which we're giving him credit, typically. So he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. What exactly was it possible that he would have known strictly by what we can see evidence in this text of Scripture? For example, look with me, if you would, please. The word that he used is Redeemer. Now, the word in Hebrew is Goel, which is the kinsman Redeemer, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a little while. But the word, as it's translated, for example, in the King James Version, is Redeemer. And I think that's a word that's used advisedly and translated advisedly there. I know that my Redeemer liveth. So he knew about the concept of redemption. And not only did he know that, he knew that this person who was his Redeemer was not somebody who was yet to live, but who already lived.
He says, I know not that my Redeemer shall live, but I know that my Redeemer liveth. So that leads me to the conclusion that he had at least some conception of the eternality of Christ, though he may not have used the word, but of Christ's eternity, by saying, I know not that my Redeemer shall live, but that my Redeemer liveth now. While I'm here, my Redeemer lives. Then, beyond that, I think that you're going to see something else. He says he has some conception of the promise of Christ's coming. Now, when did Christ come? Galatians says he came in the fullness of time. God set forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. But you see what I'm saying here is that he's saying he's going to come. This is my consolation. My Redeemer lives now and is coming. And that he shall not just come, but stand upon the earth. Not coming in an eschatological sense, but that he's going to come and stand upon the earth. Now, whether he understood the incarnation, I am not sure. But he is at least arguing that Christ is going to come, that he's going to stand upon the earth. And then he goes beyond that to say that he believes in the resurrection. Because if you look a little farther down in that passage of Scripture, what does he say? He says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. It's not going to be something someone's going to tell me about. I'm going to see him for myself. Though my reins be consumed with me. So the argument that I'm making to you at the outset, dealing with this, is that he had a lot of evangelical knowledge. If you just take that by itself there, then it indicates to you that he had a good bit of evangelical knowledge, more than perhaps we would typically give them credit for having had. So this is an expression, or this is a statement of evangelical knowledge. Now, this is what he did with what he knew. By way of application, I would ask you this. We are very proud of the fact that we have a great deal of revelation. We have not just the book of Job, we have the Pentateuch, we have the whole of the Old Testament, which he never had. We have the New Testament and all the preaching and the commentaries and all the rest of it that's been done since the days when the Scripture was written. With all of the knowledge that, with the knowledge that he had, and that was what he was making of it, versus all the knowledge that we consider that we have, with what are we doing with the knowledge that we have? How much are we making of the knowledge that we have by contrast to the knowledge that he had in the day in which he lived? I would ask myself that question. How much am I making of what I know? Consider it. The evangelical knowledge that Job had and what he made. But that doesn't satisfy entirely the situation as far as the text is concerned. What I want you to see beyond this is that this is not just a statement of evangelical knowledge. This is an expression of personal faith. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, an English preacher, preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the late 1800s. A remarkable man. He passed the remark in preaching one time, and it stuck with me ever since, that when you are looking into the Scripture, you want to pay attention to the pronouns. And in this particular passage of Scripture, there's a pronoun here that is very important, and that is my. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Theological knowledge is great. Wonderful to have. Wonderful to read books. Wonderful to understand theology. Wonderful to understand the conception of soteriology, of hamartiology, of eschatology, of all the things that you can study. It's great to know those things, and you should know them. Don't misunderstand me. I am not decrying them in any way whatsoever. However, what I am saying is this. All of the theological information in the world, all the evangelical knowledge in the world will not do you any good unless Christ is yours personally. Unless you have the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. then it's all just so much knowledge. And while I would not have you ignorant, while I would not have you to be less than theologically well taught, while I think it's valuable and useful for you to understand the Word of God and the theology, what I am saying is this, is that in this case, when the chips are down, and down as far as they have ever been and may ever be, it's important for you to be able to say, I know not that A Redeemer liveth, I know not that B Redeemer liveth, but to be able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. There is no substitute for a personal encounter and relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a thing. There is not a thing in the world that can be of as much comfort to you when things are very, very bad than that you know Christ and that Christ knows you. I witness to unsafe people all the time in my work in the iron business. And I talk to them about various things that are of a spiritual nature, just in casual conversation. And one of the things that I explain to them very, very clearly, and would explain it to you just as clearly, salvation is not a matter of what you know. It is a matter of who you know. Knowing Christ makes the difference between eternal life and the second death. Makes a difference between heaven and hell. Makes a difference between blessedness and cursedness. Makes the difference between where you will be in eternity as an irreversible position. Therefore, I say to you, it's important for you, just as it was important for him, to be able to say, I know not that a Redeemer liveth or the Redeemer liveth, but I know that my Redeemer liveth. Therefore, and to that end, Christ said, repent and believe the gospel. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That's the reason why we not only study the Word of God and preach the Word of God, but specifically preach the gospel. It's the reason why people that we know translate the Word of God, give it to people, because there is the intention that people should know not just that there's a Redeemer, but that they should know that there is the Redeemer, and more importantly, that He is their Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. This is the thing with which Job, in the darkest hour of his life, could comfort himself, was that he had a Redeemer. I had a friend, I've had a friend for many years who was from down south, down in Alabama, and he and I used to see each other when we were in the theological hall and going to school, and things got very difficult for him, and we were all, you know, doing the starving student thing, and I would say we would see him, and you could tell that things were very, very tough, and you would say, "How are you, Myron?" And he would say, "Praise God, brother, I'm still saved. I'm still saved." When it gets dark and very, very unpleasant, you need to know that you're still saved. Not that just there's a Redeemer, but that that Redeemer is yours. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Having said that, I want us to go back to the text, if you would please, and that is this. And this is part of the comfort with which he comforted himself. Not only is this a statement of evangelical knowledge and an expression of personal faith, it's also an utterance of prophetic anticipation. True faith looks forward. True faith rests upon that which has occurred, but true faith is a forward-looking thing. It's that which looks forward to things getting better. My wife is insufferably cheerful. She's more optimistic than any other three of you folks here. She just is. Which is great, because I'm very Celtic, very not that way. She sees the silver lining in every cloud. I see the black cloud in front of every silver lining. That's why we're married. It's a good thing. So, having said that, here's someone who I would describe as being full of faith. She looks forward. She looks to the best that's yet to be. And she sort of infects everybody else around her with this very positive look at life. But it's not born of her as a person, although her personality tends that way. It's born of faith. Faith looks forward. Faith anticipates a better day. Faith looks forward to when things will not be the way they are now. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. I've preached on that here. I'm sure I have somewhere along the line. Where God speaks to the nation of Israel as they're in captivity. And He says to them, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is the Christian faith, looking towards that day when that which is wrong will be right, that which is lacking will be made up, that which is crooked will be made straight. We're looking forward to that day. And Job, in comforting himself in this situation, says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know my kinsman Redeemer. That Goel, that person, who's like that person that you find in Ruth. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. When the property is gone and things have been let run to ruin and there's not a possibility of eking out much of a living, Boaz steps in as the kinsman redeemer there in the book of Ruth. And he redeems, he possesses, he takes care of those who are destitute. He plays the part of the kinsman redeemer. And it's worth your time to look at that in the Scriptures, because that's what Christ does. When we are destitute and without, when we are incapable of doing anything for ourselves, it's Christ who steps in and who promises not just that which He gives unto us now, but all that comes beyond that. And so we find here that Job says that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, that Christ will stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that even though he shall physically die, because he says, I know I'm going to physically die. After my skin, worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and not another, though my reins be consumed in me. So you see here that Job is comforting himself with a glorious prophetic anticipation. That not only is Christ going to come, that not only is Christ going to be the Redeemer, but that that has a personal meaning for him. That he's going to be raised, as it were, from the dead to see Christ. And that's the thing with which he comforts himself. Now, I don't have any idea what your life is like. We all have things going on that other people don't see. There's things that are going on deep within you as an individual. There's things that are going on in your home. Things that are going on in your family. Things that are going on that you're not talking about with the church people or even perhaps your husband or wife. There's stuff going on in your life. A lot of it's probably not good. You've got something that you can't tell other people that you have. You've got some situation that you don't feel comfortable talking about. It eats at you and bothers you and upsets you. And I understand that, because we all have some of that. This is the comfort wherewith you may comfort yourself. You know that your Redeemer lives. And that He's going to stand upon the earth. He's already stood here once. He's going to do it again. And that even though you may die, He is still the resurrection and the life. I am, He said, the resurrection and the life. When He stood when He was about to stand beside the grave, at the height of the book of the Gospel of John, and resurrect someone from the dead, this was His utterance to a grieving woman who had lost her relative. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the thing with which Job comforted himself on that day when he was at his darkest hour.
So it is something with which you, a saint of God in this day, may yet comfort yourself, regardless of what's going on in your life. You may say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he'll stand upon the earth, and even though I may die, yet in my flesh I will see God. And that leads us to the last part of this, that in this is a shout of resurrection triumph. I like something that ends with its foot on the gas pedal. I like that. There's nothing as much fun as a good celebration to finish. And when you find this passage of Scripture, there's two themes that run throughout the Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament more particularly. They are towards the future and based on the past. The one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the most well-attested to facts of history. You want to look at the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, what you find is that they had seen the risen Christ and they spent the rest of their life talking about it. Go look through the Scriptures in the New Testament. You will find it's a repetitive theme, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the logical end result of that, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you can read that, you can read 1 Thessalonians, any of those passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 is a classic example of it, the resurrection chapter. There you find that the argument of the Apostle Paul is, Christ is raised from the dead, therefore so will we. That's it. You come to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, what do you find there? Basically the statement that death is not going to have the victory, that the grave is not going to vanquish us, that we may die, and yet there is the resurrection from the dead. I don't know if you're a conspiracy theorist. I'm not. Well, I'm not really, in the sense that I don't think they're well enough organized to have a conspiracy, frankly. I think they're against us, but I just think they're against us in general. And I don't think they're that well organized. So, you know, but the fact of the matter is, according to the Scriptures, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. And in a practical level, if you look at eschatology, things are not going to get better. Not going to get better for Christians. It's not going to be a better thing to be a Christian at the end of the world. Why? Because they're not only... You don't have to be paranoid. They really are out to get you. So the fact of the matter is, eventually they're going to be getting rid of people like us. It's going to happen. Going to happen. If you're pre-true, pre-millennial raptures, I hope you're right. I'm not. I think we're going to get persecuted right down to the ground before the whole world comes to an end. But if they kill us all, so what? You know, if they took us all out because we're Christians meeting here and lined us all up and decided to destroy us all, so what? So what? You can't stop God from raising the dead. Yeah, I can't do it. They're making a difference with what you think. I'll kill you and all your children. Okay, fine. Come and get me. People worried about the NSA reading their Facebook. Come and get me. I don't care. The reason I don't care is because you can kill me and all my family, and it doesn't matter. God is going to raise me from the dead. And you can't stop it. And you can't stop Him. So I don't care. I don't care. That's the consolation of the people of God. We serve the God who raises the dead. Done it not only once, but done it multiple times, and going to do it again. So therefore, as bad as it may possibly get in my lifetime, as bad as it may possibly get in your lifetime, or the lifetime of your children, here is our great consolation. We know that our Redeemer lives. That He stood on the earth once, Job saw His day and was glad. And that He's going to stand on the earth again. And that even though after we live, worms destroy our bodies, yet in our flesh we will see God. The resurrection hope of the saint of God. I don't know how bad it's gotten in your life, and I don't know how bad it's going to get, but I know that this is the answer for us. That we have a living Redeemer who's going to stand on the earth and who's going to raise His people from the dead.
That is the great consolation of the people of God, no matter how black a day it may be.
I trust it's your consolation today. If you don't have this consolation, there'd be nothing better for you than to believe the gospel and trust in Christ as Savior. That would be the best thing you could possibly do with your Sunday. If you are a child of God, then I hope that you take this away with you and comfort yourself with it, not just for this day, but many days to come. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to serve Thee, to be here today in the midst of the people of God, and we pray that Thou wilt now bless us for Jesus' sake as we continue our worship, and we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with us in fellowship and communion and joy, for it's in the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Blessing of the Lord.